Psalm 87. Psalm 87, seven verses, a shorter psalm. And some consider it to be one of the, if not the most peculiar of the psalms, in some of its content, not so much in how it's written or how it's divided, but just some of the content doesn't seem to fit. And hopefully we'll see the connection to some of these things and how they apply to us today. Psalm 87, verse 1 says, His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God, Selah. I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to them that know me. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia. This man was born there. And of Zion it shall be said, This and that man was born in her, and the highest himself shall establish her. The Lord shall count when he writeth up the people that this man was born there, Selah. As well the singers as the players on instruments shall be there. All my springs are in thee. We see in verse 3 at the end of it, city of God. And that's the entirety of the psalm is about the city of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to you tonight, I pray that you'll strengthen my voice. Help me to be understandable and clear. I pray that what's said tonight will encourage us to know that our name is there, that anyone can have their name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And I pray that we'll see some things tonight that will encourage us and direct us. Give us wisdom, be glorified in what is said. In Jesus' name, amen. As you see the title, if your Bible has the titles or superscriptions in them, a psalm or song for the sons of Korah, we've seen that before. There's quite a few in this portion of psalms that are for the sons of Korah. And as we pointed out, they were temple singers. So we won't go into any of that tonight. We've delved into that a couple times. This is known as a Zion psalm, or a psalm of Zion. And we've seen bits and pieces throughout the psalms, and there's more yet to come through the remainder, the second half of the psalms, that are focused on Jerusalem as God's chosen dwelling. Now, during the Old Testament tabernacle, Old Testament wilderness wanderings, the tabernacle went with them. It wasn't stationary as the temple was. So this psalm is clearly written after the temple was established. Many people that have studied this and have taught and preached on it hold to that this was a post-exilic psalm, that it was written after the return to Jerusalem. But I'm not sure that's the case. The temple was long time in building after they got back to the land. And I think personally, if I were to make a guess, and it was be have any kind of education to it at all, that this would have been in the times of King Hezekiah, middle part or towards the end of the time of Judah before Judah was destroyed by Babylon. But whatever it was, we can't determine by the content. So that's just my opinion. The theme of the psalm, as opposed to some of the psalms around, and this is why some people think it's peculiar because it doesn't seem to fit. It does, but some don't see it. It's not about a military victory. A lot of the Davidic psalms, a lot of the psalms of Asaph, are about military victory in some form. Some of them are personal lament psalms. We've seen that in a lot of the prayers of David or the Psalms of David. We've seen that in the Psalms of Asaph quite frequently. We see it in the Psalms of Korah, for that matter, the sons of Korah. But this isn't one of those. It's not talking about a national crisis, as many psalms are. It's about the glory of Zion because of God's presence and God's people. And that's really kind of the key point for us. That's kind of the key anchor for us, is the glory of God is there for us because of his presence and because we're his people. Everything we do is to be done for the glory of God. The Bible tells us that, both Old and New Testament. Very clearly states that specifically and directly in the New Testament. But we see in this psalm, as unique as it is, that viewpoint, that God's presence and his glory are where we are. And that's a wonder that we have, they didn't have then. Remember what the New Testament said in 2 Corinthians, our body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. We are not our own, we're bought with a price. And so not just in church is God's present there, but wherever we are. The key emphasis of the psalm is God founds the city in verse 1. Now, this isn't necessarily the outline, but most of it. God loves the city in verse 2, and God fills the city in verses 4 through 6, and then verse 7 is a conclusion. So in the first three verses, we see the foundation of the city. Now, there's a couple of views that are taken in this psalm. Years and years ago, and we're talking 25 at least, when I preached through the psalms the first time, I approached this psalm with an entire view of heaven. And you can make some real clear, direct and applications about this being heaven. And I'll make a couple of those, but I don't want to miss the actual point of the psalm with addressing it entirely that way. Many of the scholars that I read as I studied this address this as the church and entirely pointing to the church. It doesn't do either. There's a very historical aspect to it. There's a very specific thing that deals with Israel, Jerusalem, the temple, Zion, God's place, God's people, that I don't want to overlook and make an entire application out of place. But that said, there is clearly some New Testament applications and some prophetical applications as well. In verse 1, we find that the city has a divine establishment. This is where a lot of people look at the church, has a divine establishment. It does. The New Jerusalem, heaven, has a divine establishment. So there's those clear analogies, but speaking to the given of the psalm, it is really speaking of Zion here. It declares that the foundation of the city was divinely placed in the Holy Mountains, his foundation. Now, it's kind of interesting here that the idea of his, is that referring to God? It's God's foundation in the Holy Mountain? I don't think it is. I think it's talking about the temple, the city itself. The foundation of the city is in the Holy Mountains. Before the psalm names Zion, this is a unique thing about Hebrew poetry, it declares that it had a foundation. It precurses the subject. We can do that in English, poetry in particular, but it's not as common as it is in some of the Eastern languages even today when it comes to poetry. So it's one of those unique things about Hebrew. And that foundation is not just happenstance. It's not just arbitrary. It's not accidental. It's divinely placed. Turn to Isaiah 14, verse 32, if you would, over couple of books. Isaiah 14, verse 32. Isaiah 14 is a fascinating chapter in and of itself. But the last verse of this great chapter, it says, "What shall one then answer the messengers of the nation? That the Lord hath founded Zion, and the poor of his people shall trust in it." And as is the case with much of Isaiah and much of the prophetical utterances there, there's both historical and prophetical issue there, and we can see ourselves in that verse. Back in the Psalms, if you want to flip back to Psalm 48, should have gone there first, but I didn't. Psalm 48, verse 1 says, "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness." Beautiful for situation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion and the sides of the north, the city of the great king. This is one of the more closely related text to Psalm 87, verse 1. it is the city of our God. It is the mountain of his holiness. And several months ago when we studied that, we spent a little time on that aspect of the mountain of his holiness, and I said we'd come back to it when we got to this text. The word for foundation here, although we see it throughout the Old Testament, This is a particular Hebrew word. It's the only time it's used. The verb form of it is found three times in Zechariah, but that's it. And it's interesting. It conveys something and is similar to the one we just read about in Isaiah and even in other portions. But about it deals with something firmly established, that's securely laid, that its moorings are anchored deep. And I think I referenced a while ago when it came up to that issue of foundation, if the foundations be destroyed, what the righteous do. Similar word, not the same, but similar word. But in Florida, when they build a building, I remember when I was with Fellowship Track Leagues, so we're talking 30 years ago or 25 years ago now, that one of the men that was very involved in the track league at the time pastored in Central Florida. And he said when they built buildings, and he was in the building trade, and he said when they built buildings there, especially toward the coast, they didn't used to do this, but they do now because they realized that buildings collapse if they don't do this. But they have to go all the way down to the bedrock and anchor into the bedrock. And he said sometimes that might be 20 feet, sometimes it might be 200 feet. But he said we have to go as far as we have to go to hit the bedrock in order to anchor the buildings today. Now, we're not talking about houses. We're talking about big buildings and commercial structures. And so in this text in verse 1, his foundation, the city's foundation, divinely appointed by God, is in the holy mountains. The anchor of truth, the anchor of righteousness, the anchor of God's glory is in his holiness. And we've explained that numerous times, not only in our study of Psalms, but in our study of the book of Hebrews as well. The idea here of holy mountains is plural. We see that. And it's most likely referring to the hill complex of Jerusalem. All of the complex that made up the Temple Mount, the temple buildings, outbuildings, and all the various structures involved inside the walls, as well as the complex outside of that in the city of Jerusalem. It isn't just a place in general. It's a sanctified place. That's the word holy. It is chosen by God. It is set apart for his presence. And it's distinguished from all the other lands. Now that's the right interpretation of the psalm and the context of the time frame of the psalms. But if you take those three things and consider us today, the Bible makes it clear in 1 Peter 2, verse 9, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. We're chosen by God. The church is chosen by God. It's set apart for his presence. We, as individual believers, are chosen by God. We are set apart for his presence, and we're distinguished from all others. So just as Israel was in the holy mountains, as that city of God, so are we. God still has a set apart people today. That verse in 1 Peter 2 verse 9 goes on, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Same terminology used in 1 Peter 2 verse 9 for the church. That's used in Psalm 87, verse 1, in that two words, holy mountains. Then we come to verse 2. Not only is the foundation of the city built upon divine establishment, it's built upon divine affection. The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Now, this is that term we've seen so often in the Psalms, and we see it throughout the poetical books as well as all through the Old Testament, prophetical books often, in that That deliberate choice for Israel. It's considered what we call the covenantal love that God has for his people. It's the same love that God still has for his people. It was a deliberate choice. Turn to Psalm 132, verse 13, if you would. Over a few pages, 132nd Psalm, verse 13. It says, for the Lord hath chosen Zion, he hath desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever. For here will I dwell, for I have desired it. So there's second person and first person terms there. Verse 13, the psalmist is speaking. The Lord hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it. Then 14, the Lord is speaking. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. We know in time to come, in the millennial reign of Christ, he reestablishes kingdom and his throne in Israel, here in Jerusalem. And so this points forward. The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. The idea of gates is the place of authority. It's the place of commerce, the place of judgment. It represents the public life of the city. Anything important that was going to happen in a city happened at the gates. And we see that even with Lot in the gates of Sodom. Verse 3 is a declared glory. Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God, Selah. The idea of city of God here is not just geographical in location. It's the dwelling of God among men. Psalm 46, verse 1, you don't need to turn back to it. It says, there is a river, the streams thereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. And if you remember in John 1, 14, in that great text in the first part of the Gospel of John, it talks about that Jesus came to dwell among us. That word dwell is the word tabernacled. He came to make his residence among us. Hebrews 11, verse 10 says, he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So even in verse 2, we can see the church, and in verse 2, we can see heaven, the city of God. I think we'll look at a couple of verses here in a minute that clearly show that. Verses 4 and 5 probably are the kind of the key that doesn't stand out in this psalm. Seems out of place. And verse 4 is an unexpected inclusion in this group of people that make up the residents of the city of God. Rahab. This is a symbolic name for Egypt. We don't need to turn to all the references, but there's a couple of them. And since we're right there, look at Psalm 89, verse 10. It says, thou hast broken Rahab in pieces as one that is slain. Thou hast scattered thine enemies with thy strong arm. There's a cross reference to that in Isaiah 51, 9, we won't look to, that mentions Egypt. And because it would take too long to connect all those dots, there's no debate on who Rahab is referring to here. It's not a person. It's a place. And actually, it's used in the book of Job, I think it is, either Job or Isaiah, for unknown sea creatures. Some call them mystical sea creatures. Well, they're not mystical because we know they exist. God said they were. But so it's an unusual word, but it stands for Egypt. And then we find Babylon, Philistia, Tyre, and Ethiopia. Now, we know all of them are historical enemies of Israel. We know all of them are pagan nations. We know all of them are outside of the covenant. In fact, very clearly enemies, very clearly outside of the covenant. There's no debate by anybody on that. What is unusual is the last phrase of verse 14, the middle phrase of verse 5, and the last phrase of verse 6. This man was born there. Now, it doesn't say who the man was or who the person was. The word man is in italics in the first and last times. So it's supplied by the translators. It's as we would use the word man today, gender neutral. This person, this one is born there. It's not gender specific. This is language of citizenship. The word born here is in a form that means to be caused to be born. It's not physical birth it's talking about. It's legal recognition of citizenship. Your birthplace determined your identity back then. Not as much today, even though there's still a lot of places in this country that your birthplace, your identity is connected to your birthplace. My identity is not necessarily connected to my birthplace because we moved around a lot. Our kids' identity isn't connected to their birthplace, but there's enough people in the church here, there's enough people in our community here, there's enough people that we know that their identity is clearly and almost entirely connected to their birthplace. Their allegiance back then was connected to their birthplace. Their privileges More so then than now, more so in Eastern cultures today than now in the Western cultures, that's still true. Their privileges were connected to their birthplace. All speak some citizenship. The idea of born here, this man was born there, this is full legal belonging. They had full legal status as citizens. It's a language of reversal, it's called. It's opposite of what we would expect it to be, but that's what God said. These were people who were once enemies, once excluded, but are now counted as natives of Zion. Turn to Isaiah 19:25, if you would. Isaiah 19, verse 25. Last verse of Isaiah 19 says, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless. Well, speaking verse 24, in that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria. Think about that. Whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, mine inheritance. Now let's make the connection to the church. Ephesians chapter 2. This one's kind of easy. You may already have thought this through. Ephesians 2 verse 12. Well, verse 11, wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. Speaking of Gentiles being called uncircumcision, being called less than good terms by the Jews, by the circumcision. Verse 12, that at that time ye were without Christ, being alienated, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Those that were far off, that's us, that's Gentiles. Verses 4 and 5 of Psalm 87 is speaking as clearly by application as any of the other texts in the Old Testament of the church. And although it's talking about a time, and this is future yet, this didn't happen in Israel's history that I'm aware of, but we know that it will happen in the future. Psalm Isaiah 19 is a prophecy of what's going to happen in the millennial reign of Christ. So I think it points as much to us today as it does to them in the future yet. Verse 5 is that divine identification. There's an emphasis on repetition that shows personal belonging. This and that man was born in her, and the highest himself shall establish her. God not only builds the city, he builds its population. That's what it means by establishing here. He puts people there. Verse 6 is the registry of the city. God records the citizens. I love this verse. The Lord shall count when he writeth up the people that this man was born there. Writeth up means to record officially. It's a record of documentation that is sealed to be official. Writeth up. He shall count. It's just tremendous terms here. It's imagery of citizenship roll or a royal registry. You can want to, you can turn to Luke chapter 10. Let me read Exodus 32. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and we'd see an ellipsis at the end of that. It's two dashes in our Bible, but a dot, dot, dot. And if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book, which thou hast written. Now Luke 10 verse 20. Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice, because your names are written in heaven. Revelation 20 verse 12. Right in the middle of that text, and to me, and when I preached on the Great White Throne Judgment, I said it's the hardest text in the Bible for me to read. It always has been, from the time I was young. Right in the middle of that, he said, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. Verse 15, whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Our name is written down in heaven. Songwriters have been writing about that for a very long time. The Lord shall count when he writeth up the people that this man was born there. The roll is called up yonder, the songwriter, when the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. When that roll is called, I'll stand and say, here, because my name's written down in heaven, and I trust yours is as well. There's that personal recognition again. Every individual matters. Every individual matters. Verse 7 is the conclusion, the festivity of the city. God fills the city with joy. As well the singers as the players on instruments shall be there. You know, we don't know what we're going to sing, but we know we'll sing. I don't know if you've come across the story before. The songwriter wrote about it, but there's a story behind it. And I think the title of the song, and it's not one we'd sing in church necessarily. I've heard it sung, but not in churches like ours. But please let me sing in the choir. And the idea behind the song is an old man was always wanted to sing in the choir in his church, and they wouldn't let him because he couldn't sing. And he was really, really bad. And so the end of his life came, and he got to heaven, and he said when he got there, I found me a choir that'll let me sing. We're going to sing. We're going to have fun. We're going to enjoy being a Christian there. I wonder sometimes why we aren't here. As well the singers, as the players on instruments shall be there. All my springs are in thee. These are fountains, speaks of the source of life. This means every blessing, every joy, every source of life comes from Zion because God is there. Turn to Revelation 22, verse 1. We'll close with this. When I preached on this so many years ago, I spent most of our time in this text in Revelation 22, making connections back to Psalm 87, which you can do if you want to. Revelation 22, verse 1 says, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, yielded her fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were of the healing of the nations. And it goes on. Pure river of water of life, my springs are in thee. Now there was rivers, we know that, in Jerusalem. And that's what he has in view when he wrote that. But God gave him a prophecy. God gave him a vision, so to speak, of what's yet to come. He may not have known it as that. We do now, because we have a finished scripture. This psalm reminds us that God has a city, not built by man, but founded by himself. And the glory of that city is not in its walls, but in its people. People whom God himself has counted as belonging there. The wonder of this psalm is this. Those who were once far off, who were strangers and enemies, are now spoken of as if they had always belonged. This man was born there. Today, God is still doing that very work, taking sinners, giving them new life, writing their names among his people, and giving them a place that they could never claim on their own. They would have never been allowed in the city of God if God hadn't made a way. The question is not whether we admire the city for what it is, or what it was, or what it will be, but whether we belong to it. Let's pray.